Today, friends, we again come to you, and I rejoice in the fact that the Lord is still pleading with men and women to accept the Savior. We're still living in the day of grace, still living in a day when God loves men and women and wants to shower upon them all the treasures of glory in Christ to those who will put their trust in Him. For I read in 1 Timothy chapter 2, God wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. When people say to me, why doesn't God do something with the world today, with all its sorrow and wars and destruction and so on, I'm reminded of 2 Peter 3:9. God is not slack concerning His promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The great yearning of the heart of God, my friend, is that you should accept His precious Son, Jesus Christ, as your own personal Savior. This is why He came. This is why He died. This is why He was raised again from the dead. And when I think of this third chapter of Acts, which we're discussing, when I think of the great accusation that Peter accused Israel of, when he said that they delivered him up and they denied him, and they denied the Holy One, they denied the Righteous One, they desired a murderer, they killed the Prince of Life. He still pleaded with them to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And the offer is to the nation. If you'll repent and be converted, not only will your sins be blotted out, but He will send Jesus Christ back to you. For to you first, God, having raised up His Son, Jesus Christ, sent Him to bless you. And you notice He quotes the prophets from verse 21 right on down through verse 25. The restitution of all things spoken of by the prophets. Now, I said in our last lesson, that these times will not be until Jesus returns. Then I made the statement, Jesus will not return to the earth until Israel calls for Him. Now, here you have, as I said a while ago, this is the last appeal of God to Israel before He returns. When you come to chapters 4 and 5, Peter witnesses to the leaders of Israel, and that's it. That's it. From there on, he deals with individuals. Now, it's true, individuals were appealed to in Israel. But now he's still dealing with a nation that crucified His Son, their Messiah, our Lord. And I repeat the statement that these times of restitution, which was spoken of by the prophets, will not take place until Jesus comes. And Jesus will not come until Israel repents. Israel calls for Him. Now, one of the last words that our Savior said was in Matthew 23, verses 38 to 39. In fact, you go back to the preceding verse in Matthew 23. Do you remember 24 and 25? You have the predictions of the king concerning His return to the earth, the destruction of Jerusalem, the scattering of Israel, and then His return. But in chapter 23, what do we read? O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and slayest them, or stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often I would have gathered you, as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you would not. Behold, I leave your house unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth, until you shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now Jesus said this, You will not see me from now on, until you shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. In Hosea chapter 5, verse 15, the last verse of chapter 5, God through His prophet is saying, I will go and return unto my place until they acknowledge their offense and seek me earnestly. In their affliction, they will say, "Come, let us return to the Lord. 2 days he's torn us. 2 days he's afflicted us. The third day we shall stand in his sight." If I were to go to John's Gospel, chapter 1, you remember 2 days Jesus was gathering disciples unto himself. And the first verse of chapter 2 of John says, "And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and Jesus was there, his brethren were there, his disciples were there, and he manifested his glory." What a picture. Now, when you come to Zechariah, for example, and I'm quoting from chapter 12 of Zechariah into chapter 13, "It shall come to pass in that day." What day? "The day of the Lord, when the Lord returns, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I'll pour upon the house of David, upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication." As you read down through the chapter, you have the repentance, the mourning of Israel, the fulfilling of the Day of Atonement, when they will slash their conscience, when they'll be in repentance as a nation. And I read, "In that day there'll be a fountain open for cleansing for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. In that day I will cut off all the names of the idols." And then in that day, two-thirds of Israel will be cut off, and I will bring the one-third through the fire, and I will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call upon my name. I will hear them. I will say, "This is my people." And they will say, "The Lord, Jehovah, is my God." You see, it's what he's talking about here in chapter 3 of Acts. If you as a nation will repent, be converted, turn to me, I'll blot out your sins, and I'll come back to you, and will fulfill that which was spoken of way back in Deuteronomy chapter 18. And anyone who will not hear that prophet, and he's speaking about our Savior, will be destroyed from among the people. As I quoted from Zechariah chapter 13, two-thirds will be cut off. I'll bring the one-third through the fire. You know, whenever I think of that passage, I think of what poor Israel went through some years ago in Germany and Poland. You remember where over 6 million Jews were liquidated in the last war in Europe? Approximately two-thirds of all the Jews in Europe were liquidated. And the other ones who got away, were brought through the fire. I have met them here where they've lost fathers and mothers and children and so on. Hardly meet one who has come from that part of the world that didn't suffer, filled with sorrow because of what took place. But my friend, he's talking about sometime here, he's talking about this whole world, the Jews of the world, all the Jews of the world, all of Israel. Two-thirds cut off. Why? Because they will not listen to the word of the Lord Jesus. And the one-third is going to bring through the fire. I believe that will be through the tribulation period. You have in Revelation, he's going to seal 144,000 of the 12 tribes of Israel. I'm sure there are more than that. But at least 144,000 of the 12 tribes of Israel. He's going to bring them right through the fire. And the Lord's going to appear to them, and they're going to say, "This is our God." He's going to say, "This is our people." Now, this is what you have in chapter 3 of the book of Acts. Again, I say you must read the whole book through to get this picture. In chapter 2 and chapter 3, it's dealing with the nation of Israel. Now, what was the response to Peter's message? We come to chapter 4, and we find the response to Peter's message, the appeal. Remember, they crucified the Lord of glory. They cast him out. We didn't want him. Yet he still pleads with them to accept the Savior. He's still yearning over them. Oh, the heart of God. It's hard for us with our puny, finite minds to begin to fathom the wonders of the love and the grace of God, the tenderness of God, the patience of God toward people. I marvel sometimes that God permits people to do what they do. Why doesn't God strike them down? See, Peter didn't pronounce judgment on them. He offered them salvation. Oh, he could have lambasted them, as we say. No. Although he accused them of that five or sixfold accusation, nevertheless, he still yearned over them because he was speaking by the Spirit of God, the heart of God, yearning over them. Now let's go to chapter 4 and read the first four verses. As they spake unto the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day. It was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word of God believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. My, wouldn't you like to preach and have 5,000 saved, genuinely saved? But let me look at it. Here you have the beginning of the opposition to the message. The first opposition to the witness, the rejection of the witness, was from the leaders of Israel. Notice it. In verse 1 of chapter 4, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved because they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Again, may I say, the great message of the early church was the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and exalted to God's right hand to be a prince and a savior. Please mark, will you? We've gotten far removed from it today, even in evangelical circles. Oh, yes, doctrinally we believe it. But I wonder sometimes, has the reality of a living Savior ever gripped your heart and my heart, that my Savior, your Savior, really lives, really has authority, that he's really on the throne, that all authority is his in heaven and in earth? We say, yes, he has authority in heaven, but not on earth. My friend, don't you forget, he has authority on earth. If he wants to, he could wipe the whole slate clean, if he wants to, and could create another race that would be holy and righteous. No, he still loves you. He's still waiting for you to accept the Savior. And notice in this connection, the opposition, and it follows right through the book of Acts, the opposition for the most part comes from Sadducees. You remember when our Lord was on earth, most of the opposition came from Pharisees. That may be well for me to suggest this. There were three groups in Israel. I'm talking about the leaders. There were the Pharisees, who were the conservatives of the day. Religiously, they were the conservatives of the day. The Sadducees were the liberals of the day. They were the liberal party. They didn't believe in anything supernatural. You remember, they were the ones who came to Jesus and said, a certain man was married. His wife died, had no children. So she married his brother. And they had no children, he died. And when she got through, she married all seven brothers. Now, with a kind of a sarcasm, they said to Jesus, in the resurrection, she had all these men, all these brothers, in the resurrection, which one will she have? And Jesus said to them, you remember, you're ignorant of the word of God. You don't know the scriptures. For in heaven they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels. See, these were the liberals of the day. Then was the Herodians. The Herodians were the politicians of the day, religious politicians. They were going to bring in the kingdom by the might of their arm. They were the political, religious politicians of the day. You know, we have all three today, don't we? We have Phariseeism today. We have the Sadducees who deny the miraculous today, and we have the religious politicians today. And they were all opposed to the Savior. But when our Lord walked among men on the earth, he was opposed especially by the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the ones. The Pharisees and scribes were the ones. They were sticklers for the law of Moses. You know, but they were more concerned with the tradition than they were with the truth of God. The danger, even among conservative theologians, is to be occupied with the traditions rather than the Word of God, the living Word of God. It's possible for one to know good doctrine, conservative doctrine, and not know the Savior. I say that sadly. You may have been born in an evangelical church, and you joined the church, you've been baptized, you lived all your life in the church, you've served the church, and yet know very little in your own life about the Savior. Sad but true. And then, of course, we have the Sadducees. Now, it's rather remarkable. After the resurrection of Christ, you have very little said about the Pharisees. But you do have the opposition of the Sadducees. Why? Because the main message of the early church was not only the death of Christ, but the resurrection of Christ. As I've so oftentimes said, the cross is a tragedy without resurrection. And if there's resurrection, there must be exaltation. He went back to glory. As we had in chapter 3, the God of Abraham magnified and glorified his son Jesus, fulfilling, of course, the 110th Psalm. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies the footstool of your feet. You know what they did? These old Sadducees and priests, they came along, and they took Peter and John, and they threw them in jail. And yet I read, and the number of the men who believed the word of God, who turned and accepted the Savior, were about 5,000. You know, it would be a wonderful thing if the Church of Christ today, the evangelical group today, I'll say that, the evangelical, those who believe the Bible to be the word of God, those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior, those who believe he's a risen, living Lord on the throne of God. He's the mighty God, having all authority. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we really believed that in our hearts and lives? That something of the power of the Lord and something of the sweet love of Christ would be evident in you and me. Folly for us to talk about receiving the Spirit of God. Of talking about being filled with the Spirit of God. The folly of talking about even your experiences with God. And that has its place, possibly. But never to the exclusion of the exaltation of our living Savior. And I just plead with you today, Christian friend, to so walk before God and examine your heart, examine your life. What place does the Word of God have in your thinking, in your life? What place does the Spirit of God have in your life? What place does the Lord Jesus Christ have in your affection and devotion? You see, Mr. Mitchell, you're getting too personal. I intend to be personal. This is a personal matter. It's not a wholesale thing. This is a personal matter. And just as the early disciples had the opposition of the liberal party, the Sadducees, who denied anything that was supernatural, we have the same ones today. And just as the Lord was opposed by the Pharisees and scribes of his days, where they were sticklers for little minute things of the law and left the great things of love and mercy and forgiveness, I'm sorry to say there are those in evangelical circles who are so desires of splitting hairs, occupied with tradition and little wee bits of things. I don't want you to go contrary to your conscience and the Word of God. But let us never, never forget mercy, truth, and love one toward another. By this shall all men know that you're my followers, my disciples, if you have love one for another. And as the apostle wrote, and love covers a multitude of sins. I say again, what a tremendous need there is for us Christians who love the Savior to manifest something of His character, something of His love, of His heart toward men. And the Spirit of God lives in every one of us to do just that one thing. When I say He lives in every one of us, I'm talking about every one of us who love the Savior. Let me close with that today, for the next one would be the reason for their power in witnessing when they witnessed to the leaders of Israel. And I would like you to read. May I do this? Would you kindly read those first 12 chapters of Acts over and over and over again and get the movement of the Spirit of God as He reaches from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. Mark it. Let's be clear in what we read and what we see. And the Lord bless you today for His name's sake.